Brother David has a timely topic for us this morning. The title of his remarks is Christ Our Passover. Christ Our Passover. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Haig. There's probably no type laid down for us in the Scriptures that is more clearly understood than the Passover type by brethren and even many Christians in general, identifying Jesus as the Passover Lamb. It's very clearly expressed for us in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where Paul says in verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Frequently, the symbolism of the Lamb of sacrifice, the Passover Lamb, with reference to our Lord, is brought to our attention. Even John the Baptist, although he lived before the Holy Spirit enlightened the brethren as to the meanings of all the types and shadows, seemed to have an appreciation for the fact that Jesus was to be the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb, as he pointed out to some of his own disciples that Jesus was the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Well, we want to go back this morning into the type that's expressed for us in Leviticus, in the law, and we're going to look at most particularly some things in the type that pertain to Jesus following his death and crucifixion on the 14th of Nisan as the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. Because as important as his death is, of course it would have been meaningless without that which followed, his resurrection. As Romans 4:31 says, he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. And if had he not been raised again, he would have not been in a position to utilize the value of his sacrifice to apply to us to bring redemption and atonement. Let's turn back then to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, which is one passage which gives us some specific details on the Passover type. The whole of the 23rd chapter in Leviticus really gives it a breakdown of the various festivals and feasts that were to be kept by the Israelites during the year. And the first one mentioned is the celebration of the Passover. We pick the account in verse 5. "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." Now, so that we can distinguish in our minds various expressions, we're going to see this word even come up a little bit later in our study, later on in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. The word even does not always come from the same Hebrew expressions. In this expression, verse 5, the Hebrew expression is between the two evenings. Later, when we run into this expression, it will be different. But here it's defining the death of the Passover Lamb on the 14th day by the expression between the two evenings. And we only bring this to our attention just so that when we go farther on and we see the word evening again, we won't necessarily conclude it to be the same thing. Now, in harmony with this, our Lord was sacrificed, died on the 14th day of the month Nisan, the day of the year that he happened to live, that he happened to die in. The year was structured so that the 14th day occurred on a Friday, and our Lord was put to death on Friday, Nisan 14th, the same day that the Passover Lamb was to be killed and slain. Now the next verse says, "On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days." That is, each of the 7 days of the feast, there were to be certain prescribed offerings. Now, those offerings aren't delineated for us in Leviticus 23. It's somewhere else. We're not going to treat those this morning. "But ye shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord 7 days. In the 7th day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein." So, So far, the scripture has told us that in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, that's when the Passover lamb is to be slain. And following the slaying of the Passover lamb, of course, they were to eat it. And they were, in fact, to have a feast of unleavened bread following the 14th day for 7 days. That would begin the first day on day number 15. And it would end on day number 21, to be a total of 7 days feasting. Now, we're additionally instructed that the first day of that feast, day 15, would be a special day, a holy convocation. You can refer to that as a special Sabbath day, not a normal Saturday, but a special rest day, a special festival, holy day. And the seventh day of that feast was to be a special holy rest day. And we'll refer to those rest days as we go on further. We've darkened them in just so that you can refer to them and remember quickly that they were special. Now, actually, the Passover ceremonies began earlier than this. They began back on the 10th day of Nisan. We know that because in Exodus, the 12th chapter, where the first stipulations of the Passover are given, the Israelites were instructed to select a lamb on the 10th day of the month, and then keep it up until the 14th day, and then to kill it. And this was fulfilled by our Lord very beautifully. When he rode into Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan, he presented himself as God's lamb of sacrifice. And even though he was received triumphantly, he knew that it was the first step in his Passover keeping that would lead to his death. And on that very occasion, rather than receive the triumphant jubilations of the crowd in a joyous way, he pointed to the fact that it was signifying the hour of his death in John the 12th chapter. Now, why in Leviticus the 23rd chapter doesn't it mention this 10th day of Nisan? Well, because the 23rd chapter of Leviticus is not a chapter that is dealing with, quote, the observance of Passover. It just happens to include it. The 23rd chapter really, as it says in verse 4, is a chapter which talks about the feasts of the Lord. And so it's focusing in primarily on this feasting. It mentions the slaying of the lamb and then a feasting for 7 days. But it doesn't happen to mention in the scope of it that the lamb was selected on the 10th day, because its primary emphasis is on the feast. But now, what does that feast generally picture for us? Well, it generally pictures our celebration, our feasting, our rejoicing, our thanksgiving. Now that the Passover lamb has died, we receive the benefits of it, and we have during the gospel age, during the seven stages of the church, a feast of Passover for seven stages. We believe that the 7 days of the feast probably point to the feasting for the seven stages of the church. Now back to the type. In verse 10, we find that there was more to be accomplished concerning this feast and the celebration than just the death of a lamb and then the feast. In verse 10 it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you," because this law was given 40 years before they came to the land, "but when you do come into the land and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Let's see, now literally, it says that this first fruit offering of their harvest, which was barley, was to be offered before the Lord on the morrow after the Sabbath. Well, now the scripture has already defined for us a special Sabbath day. That was day number 15. So when it talks about the morrow after the Sabbath, we're looking now at day 16. Not the normal Saturday Sabbath, but the special Sabbath. The 15th day, the next day after would be the 16th. Well, why is there in the type a particular pointing forward to the 16th day? Because in the antitype, it was pointing forward to the resurrection of our Lord, which occurred on the 16th day. Jesus died late afternoon Friday. He was buried Friday before sundown. He was in the grave for then the remainder of Friday, all day Saturday, and raised again on the third day. That would be the morning of the 16th day. Now, fortunately, we have a little more strength to this interpretation than merely the casual observation that it does fit and that it does seem reasonable. That's good. And many times in types, that's sufficient, or seems to be all we may have. And that's why we have to be cautious with types. But in this case, it would appear that the Apostle Paul saw this point and had reference to it. And we find this in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. In 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter really is considering the issue of the resurrection. Strangely enough for us to consider at this age, at this time of the age, there was some disputing concerning the subject of the resurrection. And Paul affirms in verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead. And now he brings in this expression that seems to remind us of this type. Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Well, if Christ, when he was resurrected, was the first fruits from the dead, we suggest that the apostle is borrowing that expression back from the type, that after the lamb was to be killed, then after the special Sabbath day, on the 16th day, there was to be an offering of the Lord of the first fruits, representing, we believe, Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits from the dead. Well, that seems fitting enough. It seems to harmonize well. But as we go a little farther, we seem to have an additional support in the type for the thought that the resurrection of Jesus is being referred to and pointed forward to on this 16th day. Back in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, we read verse 11. That talks about the first fruit offering being waved before the Lord on the 16th day, the morrow after the Sabbath. And verse 12 says, and ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now he lamb was offered as a burnt offering. Now if you look at most of the festivities of Israel, you'll find that usually there was some sin offerings offered and then some burnt offerings and peace offerings. And it was very rare that just one single offering was pointed to on a special occasion. But here, in connection with the offering of the wave loaves, of the sheaf of first fruits, excuse me, it was merely one lamb that was offered as a burnt offering. Well, what does this point forward to? We think of the lamb as representing Christ, but Christ certainly wasn't sacrificed on the 16th day. What does a burnt offering generally represent? What is the point behind a burnt offering symbolically? Well, if we look back in the usage of the burnt offering into some special uses where it was very prominently displayed, we find, for instance, that when the tabernacle services were dedicated, when the tabernacle was constructed and the priests were installed and it was all dedicated and cleansed and purified, ready to be used by Israel for their cleansing, there was a special burnt offering. This is in Leviticus, the 9th chapter. Placed upon the altar. And we'll pick up the account in verse 23 and 24. Now, verse 22 says, they're finished with the offerings to cleanse the tabernacle. So it's purified, it's ready to be accepted by the Lord as an arrangement acceptable to him and to be used by Israel. Verse 23, Leviticus 9 says, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. Well, this is a miraculous consumption. Fire from the Lord that consumed the offering. And there's an offering on the altar. Fire comes down and consumes it. And the impression left with a person is simply that the Lord has manifested his acceptance. He has accepted the offering on the altar, and in this spectacular way, it made a deep impression upon the people, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. The point is, when God accepted this burnt offering by fire, it symbolized his acceptance of the whole arrangement. Now the tabernacle service was, the tabernacle arrangement and the priesthood was ready to officiate. God had accepted the arrangement, and it was now ready to proceed and to operate functionally. Well, as time went on and Israel replaced their tabernacle in King Solomon's time with the temple, the same thing happened. When Solomon had prepared the temple, he dedicated the temple, he had given a long, lengthy prayer, then God manifested his acceptance of that also. And it, in just the same way, 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, verse 11. 2 Chronicles 7:11 says, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying," after this, he's finished the temple and it's been dedicated and he's offering this long prayer. "When he made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." And again, the offering on the altar was accepted by fire from heaven to show God's acceptance of this whole arrangement. He had instituted a tabernacle. Now he says, "Yes, this temple is now acceptable to me as the place of offering and the place of sacrifice." So the burnt offering seems to show God's acceptance of an arrangement or an offering. Now we have one more case we'll just remind you of in connection with the burnt offering. Remember when Elijah, after 3.5 years of drought, finally showed himself at the end of this period, and he had a confrontation with the priest of Baal. And it was set up to demonstrate who indeed was the true God. And so the priest of Baal constructed an altar, and they put their sacrifice there, and they called upon Baal to consume the offering and to accept it and to manifest that he was God. And they failed. And as it passed midday, after several hours evidently of calling upon their Lord, then Elijah took his turn. And he prepared the altar, put the bullock on the altar, even to show that God was really in control. He even had it doused with 12 barrels of water. And then he prayed to the Lord, and fire came down miraculously, consumed the altar, the sacrifice, licked up all the water, and it was a manifest evidence to all of the people of Israel observing that God had accepted this offering, that he was the true God, that Elijah's God was their God. And by this burnt offering, he manifested his approval and his authority and his acceptance. Well, it wasn't always the case that when Israel offered burnt offerings, there was a miraculous burst of fire from heaven to consume it. It didn't happen. But these few cases where it did show us the reason, or the symbolism behind the burnt offering. That is to show God's acceptance. So on the Day of Atonement, for instance, there was a bullock offered for a sin offering. And then there was a burnt offering following that to show God's acceptance. Now, it wasn't consumed miraculously, but the symbolism is still there. It represents God's acceptance of the offering. And then there was the Lord's goat representing the church. That was offered, and then there was a burnt offering of a ram that showed God's acceptance of that offering also. Well, from all of this, let's turn back now to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. In Leviticus 23, on this 16th day, after the priest waves the first fruit offering, then he offers this one animal, a lamb, for a burnt offering before God. And a burnt offering represents God's acceptance. What God is doing here is manifesting, is expressing symbolically, his acceptance of the Passover lamb, which was slain on the 14th day. This burnt offering suggests, symbolizes God's acceptance of that. Well, in fact, how did God really manifest his acceptance of Christ as the Passover lamb slain on the 14th day? Well, his manifestation of that was, of course, his powerful act of resurrecting our Lord from the tomb back to life. In Acts, the 17th chapter, verse 31, the apostle points to that very point as the act, the thing, which gives all men assurance. Acts 17:31, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, namely Christ. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." That's the great assurance. that God accepted Jesus' offering, that the plan of salvation would ensue correctly because of it, that on the 16th day of Nisan, Jesus was raised from the tomb. And that's what is pointed forward to in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, by the offering of a lamb for a burnt offering, showing God's acceptance of Christ that was accomplished by his resurrection. Now, normally, a burnt offering usually was not of a lamb. This was a very particular case. Normally, a burnt offering, if you had to pick one animal that usually was the normal burnt offering animal, it was a ram. Always a ram. Day of Atonement, there was a bullock offered, and then the burnt offering was a ram. The Lord's goat was offered, but the burnt offering was a ram. And it seems generally that whenever there's an offering, and then a burnt offering right after that to show God's acceptance, it's a ram for a burnt offering. Almost as a standard rule. And whenever there's a deviation from that, it seems to be that the deviation is to express some particular symbolic point. Here in the 23rd chapter, we believe it's a burnt offering of a lamb, simply because there was no immediate offering just then for which a ram could follow. The offering for which this burnt offering showed the acceptance of God was the offering of the Passover lamb 2 days earlier. And as though to remind us that it's for that lamb that was slain on the 14th day that this burnt offering pertains to, the burnt offering instead of a ram was a lamb in this case. Now, we know that at the Passover season, every time we partake of a memorial, as we leave the observance in the evening, if it's a clear sky and a clear evening, if we look up, we see a beautiful full moon. Every Passover season is that way, by design. It's that way necessarily because when the law stipulated that the Passover was to be slain on the 14th of Nisan, the 14th of Nisan is halfway through the Jewish month, Nisan. And as the first of the year began on a new moon, so all the months were lunar months, and therefore every month began with a new moon, halfway into the month would automatically bring you to a full moon. And therefore the Passover was always, by divine design, to be observed at the time of full moon. So, what's the point behind this? The symbolism, we believe, is that the moon represents, as it usually does in Scripture, the nation of Israel. And it was a point forward to the fact that when the Passover antitype would come, the Passover lamb Jesus, that it would be at a time of Israel's full favor. And following the Passover lamb, following the Passover type, the moon being at its full would begin to diminish, would begin to wane. And this symbolized the fact foreknown generations ahead, that when our Lord would give his life as the Passover sacrifice at Calvary, that Israel's non-acceptance of him would cause Israel's loss of favor and their waning. But there was a particular feature in the law which we think picks this point up again and shows the time of Israel's favor again as another important time concerning the Passover. This is in Numbers, the 9th chapter. Numbers 9, verse 3, talks about the Passover. In the 14th day of this month at even, ye shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof shall ye keep it. And we go on for several verses explaining the observance of Passover. But on this occasion there was a problem. There were found in Israel some people that weren't able to keep the Passover, and the Lord was requested of how to handle this. Moses brought it before the Lord and asked, what do we do in the situation where somebody is unfit or unable to observe the Passover? And in verse 10, we have the answer. Verses 10 and 11, we read, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month at even, they shall keep it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Ceremony was the same. It was delayed 1 month, one lunar month. It was delayed one full moon. What is this picture for us? We believe it represents the fact that the Passover lamb is the price of redemption for all mankind. And those that first partake of it in its due time, in its due season when it was offered, are the saints, the church, those who are ready to accept the lamb at that time. But there are some who are defiled. They're still defiled with death. They're unclean, as the verse says, by reason of a dead body, or they're on a journey. And we believe this refers to all mankind. It's not of the saints. Those who are still defiled with the curse of Adamic death, or they're estranged from God, they're far from Him on a journey. They nevertheless will require to have the merits of the Passover lamb. They will require to imbibe His ransom for any life at all, but not at the first opportunity. They must wait till the next full moon. And when the moon is full the next time, then those who were defiled or estranged from God, then they will be required to eat the Passover. Nobody receives life without imbibing of the merits of the Passover lamb. But we are blessed to have the opportunity to accept it now at its appointed time. And mankind will receive that in the kingdom at the next full moon, the next time when Israel's favor is full again in the kingdom. Probably you, as most brethren, at every season of Passover, deliberate a little bit in your class studies concerning the timing of the Passover. How is it that we arrive at the date for the memorial? And this seems like every year there seems to be a little confusion in our own minds. We have to go back into it and figure it out afresh and read the point. Well, a few weeks ago in our Passover study in our home ecclesia, again, this came up. How do we determine the time of Passover? We know that it's related to a full moon, and we know that it's in the spring of the year. The Jewish year begins in the spring with the first month, Nisan. But when does that first month begin? How do you calculate it? Well, the spring, of course, is defined for us by the seasons of the year. The spring that we reckon always starts with, is it March 21st or sometimes the 22nd, the spring equinox. The spring equinox is simply that day in the spring, time of the year, when night and day are exactly equal. That happens also in the fall of the year. That's the autumn equinox. But the spring equinox is that day when night and day are of equal duration. After the spring equinox, then the days start getting longer and the nights getting shorter. But that defines the spring. And the reckoning is that after the spring equinox comes, then the next time there is a new moon, that begins the month. That begins the Jewish month, Nisan. And then after you know the beginning of the Jewish month, Nisan, you merely wait 14 days for the full moon, and that's the time of Passover. Well, after our meeting, and there was some confusion on this issue in the study, a young brother brought to my attention a very simple mechanism for remembering this, and I think I will never forget it after this. And we thought we'd inscribe it on the board to see if it might help your memory. It was merely a picture of a spring to represent the spring equinox, followed by a crescent to represent the new moon, followed by the full moon. And if that helps you remember that Passover is always the full moon after the new moon, after the spring equinox, then his little help will be helpful to you too. It was to me. Well, now we've mentioned the fact that the full moon at Passover was divinely designed because it was a picture of Israel's full favor. And that after Israel failed to accept their Passover lamb at the first advent, the moon began to wane, began to grow dim, naturally. And this represented the loss of Jewish favor at that time, waiting for their restored favor at the end of the age when mankind will eat the Passover at the second chance. But interestingly, the very evening of Jesus' death, there was a symbolic token to Israel concerning this point of their waning favor, of their eclipsing favor. Historically, astronomically, you can merely calculate back. There happened to have occurred an eclipse of the moon on the very evening of Jesus' death. Now, how do we know when Jesus died? Well, we know it was in the year 33 A.D. We know that he died at Passover, and that year Passover was on a Friday. So we can lock down the date with those facts to April 3rd, 33 A.D. With that information, there are such things as books which tell you all the eclipses that ever happened in history. You can check the book if you really want to go into it deeply. The name of one book that's very famous in this is Opposer's Canon of Eclipses. Turn back into the pages, and you'll find that there was an eclipse of the moon on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. And more recent calculations, more precise and refined calculations in the last 10 years or so, have shown that that eclipse, were it a clear day, would have been visible at Jerusalem as the sun was setting. And it was, as it were, a token by the Heavenly Father that because of their rejection of this Messiah, their favor was eclipsed. Like a second token, the moon is going to wane, but also their favor was eclipsed. Now the question is, did they really observe that eclipse on that day? You know, the scripture says from the sixth hour to the ninth hour there was darkness over the land. Well, that implies that from the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the darkness was lifted. So whatever obscuring events there were was lifted. And then approximately six in the evening, the lunar eclipse occurred. Now, we're going to go back to this Feast of Passover and comment on it a bit. We did mention earlier, and we think the Apostle Paul had this in mind when he says, therefore let us keep the feast, that the 7 days Feast of Passover represents our rejoicing and feasting now during the Christian gospel age as we appreciate the Messiah as the Passover lamb and feast upon him. We also know, however, that the type does mention a secondary picture, as it were, that ultimately all mankind will eat the Passover lamb, and that's very true. Even in the Passover, when the Passover type was originally instituted at the Exodus, the same thing maintains. The first beneficiaries of the Passover lamb's death were the firstborn, representing the saints. They were under the blood in the house that night, protected from death because of their redemption in the blood. And then, subsequently, the next morning, all of Israel exited Egypt, representing all mankind leaving the domain of sin and death. So, in the Passover type, there is this dual feature. It applies to both, church and to the world. But primarily, fundamentally, it represents, first and foremost, the deliverance of the saints. And then included also, in another aspect of the type, is the world of mankind. So the saints are represented in these 7 days, not the world, in the 7 days feasting over the merits of our Lord. You know, there was another festival later in the Jewish year. It's also referred to in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. It was very, very similar to the Feast of Passover. But it was different in just a few particulars. And those particulars, we think, are symbolically significant. This feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. And we pick it up in the 34th verse of Leviticus 23. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation to you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire. It is a solemn assembly, and you should do no servile work therein. So it says in the 7th month. Now, the Passover was the first month. The 7th month is 6 months down the line. It's as far apart as you could get from the Passover, exactly one half year apart. And in the 7th month, they were to have a Feast of Tabernacles starting on the 15th day, just like Passover did, ending on the 21st day, just like Passover did. And yet, following that feast, on the 8th day after, as it were, 7 days of feast, and then the next day, there was this special holy convocation. Now, that's different. In the Feast of Passover, the last day of the feast was a special Sabbath. Here, it's the 8th day that is a special Sabbath. Now, you know, we've been referring to this holy convocation as a Sabbath, and we think the Scripture means it just that way. We'll read now the 39th verse, which actually expresses the word Sabbath for those days. It's just repeating more or less the point we've read. In the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath to the Lord. Now, so far as we know, in the Feast of Tabernacles, there was no special significance to the 14th day. There was none. So far as we can determine, nothing happened special on the 14th day of the seventh month to parallel the death of the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. There's nothing. But on the 10th day, there was. The 10th day of the month, there was the Day of Atonement. And that appeared just a couple of verses earlier. Verse 27. Leviticus 23:27. On the 10th day of the seventh month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So both of these feast sacrifice celebration periods are very parallel. Here you select the lamb on the 10th day. Here's the Day of Atonement, the 10th day. The 14th day, there was not a parallel. The 15th through the 21st days, you had feasts. But here, the special Sabbath was on the seventh day. Here it was on the eighth day. Well, this Feast of Tabernacles, we believe, represents mankind's portion specially. It seems that those things that occurred in the spring of the year pertain specially to the church, the Passover, for instance. And those things which occur in the fall of the year have their special importance to the world of mankind. That the Feast of Passover really did picture, that the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, this one, the second feast, really did picture mankind's rejoicing in the kingdom at the benefits of redemption provided for them. This is testified to in Zechariah, the 14th chapter. We're just going to use this one scripture on this point because it does seem very clear. Zechariah 14, and this is the chapter, you remember, that describes Israel being gathered around, surrounded as it were by the many nations, and that then the Lord would step in and fight for Israel as in the days of old. This brings us to the kingdom in verse 8. It shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem. In verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. So we're in the kingdom. And now in verse 16 we read, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And that feast is repeated two or three times in the next few verses. The point is, the Feast of Tabernacles is a kingdom picture. The Feast of Passover is a gospel age picture. And these two feasts, so parallel in their particulars, one is to show the blessing of the church, one is to show the blessing of the world. But now, how does the fact that the first and seventh days were Sabbaths here and the first and eighth days were Sabbaths here come into play in this picture? Well, let's just say that the first day always is the first day of the feast and it's a special occasion. The real thing to hone in on is why the difference at the end of the feast? Why the distinction? Well, we believe it is because for the saints, these 7 days represent the seven stages of the church. The saints have special cause for rejoicing in the last stage of the church because that's the stage of the church that is the completion of the church. That's the time when they enter into their reward. They go beyond the veil to be with their Lord. So that can be represented as a special holy convocation, a special Sabbath, a day of rejoicing for the saints because it represents the end of their course. Well, now, what about for mankind? Well, we mentioned that this 7 days represents mankind's feasting in the kingdom. But there's more involved than just feasting. It's also a feast of remembrance. We read this in Leviticus 23. Well, the whole passage is from verses 40 through 43. We'll summarize it for you. Here the Israelites are instructed that during these 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, They were to build temporary dwelling places, booths, tabernacles. That's why it was called the Feast of Tabernacles. They were to build these temporary dwellings and live in them during these feast days so that they could remember what had happened during the wilderness wandering of 40 years, that they had been in temporary dwellings for those years. They could remember and give thanks and be appreciative. That's the purpose of dwelling. Just read verse 42. You shall dwell in booths 7 days, verse 43, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, when Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, that represented the time when the saints are wandering in this wilderness condition protected by the Lord prior to the kingdom time, Canaan. So mankind in the kingdom, they remember God's past dealings with the saints, and they give thanks that the saints have been developed and called and selected and finished as a class, because that leads way for the kingdom and mankind's blessing. Mankind's blessing is in that period of time which follows the seven stages of the church. So if these 7 days represent their remembering of God's dealing with the church, then the next period of time would be the eighth day. And that's why mankind on the eighth day will have special cause for rejoicing, because it is on the eighth day, not the eighth millennium. We're not dealing with periods of time here, with defined thousand-year periods here, but on the eighth period that would follow the seven stages of the church. That's the point in this particular type. That will be their special rejoicing, and that is why the eighth day is a special feast for them. Now, just to round this out a bit, we mentioned that in the spring of the year, we have offerings and feasts that pertain to the church, primarily. It does, of course, have a significance to the world, because the Passover covers everybody. But the main object of this type is to the church. Now, in the fall of the year, this pertains to the world of mankind. They're rejoicing. But it followed the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is a type that shows the purging first of the priest class, the saints, and then of Israel, the world. But its primary emphasis is the cleansing of the entire congregation of Israel, all the world of mankind. That's the primary focus on the Day of Atonement. In order to show how it is that mankind is finally purged from sin, the Day of Atonement offerings break down into a detailed type showing how that first the blood of atonement is used for the saints, and then the blood of atonement is used a second time for Israel, for all the world of mankind. But as much as we think of the saints pictured in the lamb, in the goat, as a sin offering sacrifice, which is correct there, the primary thrust of that type is pointing to the world's redemption, and merely to explain how the world receives the blood of atonement, we have a picture first of the priest and then of the rest of Israel. So the primary focus here is the world of mankind. Well, in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, we have yet another celebration in the spring, which has its parallel also in the fall. This celebration in the spring pertains to the church, and it's the celebration of the day that we have come to know as Pentecost, because it's referred to that way in the New Testament. Back in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, in verse 15, "You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf wave offering." That's when you start to count. Well, remember, they brought the sheaf offering of the first fruits on the 16th day, representing Jesus' resurrection. That's when they offered the lamb as a burnt offering, representing God's acceptance of Jesus by his resurrection. The scripture says, start there and count forward seven Sabbaths, seven period of seven. And then the next day following would be the special 50th day, which in the New Testament is referred to as the day of Pentecost. What did this day represent for us? What was it typical of? Well, the answer is almost obvious. It was picturing the time when the saints would be received as members of the body of Christ and joint participators in his sacrifice. Because when the day of Pentecost fully came after Jesus' death, that's exactly what happened. The saints were gathered in to the body of Christ, and the suffering and sacrifice of the vote of the church members of the body of Christ began on the day of Pentecost. Well, in the 17th verse in Leviticus 23, we read that on that day you shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baken with leaven, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. So on that day, what we know as Pentecost, they were to offer two loaves. These two loaves were to be baked with leaven, and they were to be offered to God as the first fruits. So we believe that pictures the saints. The first fruits from among men, not the first fruits from the dead like our Lord, but out of all of mankind, these would be the first fruits from the race of Adam that would be acceptable to God. Two loaves, possibly to represent the fact that when God accepted the church, he saw that there would eventuate from this two classes that would be brought to life. That would be the saints, the overcomers, the faithful 144,000, and the great company. Just like on the Day of Atonement, you had two goats presented that seemed to represent those two classes. So here there's two loaves offered, identical apparently in all respects, representing the church and great company. Well, now, what is the parallel to this Day of Pentecost, which pertains to the church, happened in the spring? What is the parallel of that with the world of mankind? Well, it's on a far grander scale, but it is the type of jubilee. And we read about that finally when we come to the 25th chapter. The year of Jubilee was reckoned on the same kind of basis. Instead of 7 weeks of days, it was 7 weeks of years. And after 49 years, then in Leviticus 25:9 we read, after the 49 years, thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all the land. The year of Jubilee began in the fall, on the Day of Atonement, pertinent to mankind and their blessing of life and peace in the kingdom, their restoration to what Adam lost, and to the heritage that they might have had had the race remained pure and undefiled. And this is the parallel to the Day of Pentecost observance, the parallel that pertains to the world of mankind. That Jubilee, of course, we believe has already dawned upon us, and the early stages of Jubilee show first the demanding and the desiring for that which man has lost, to be followed swiftly by the restoring of all their lost possessions. So in summary, we've noticed that the Passover type itself is probably the most directly and fundamentally well-understood type that is laid down for us in the Scripture. It is clearly laid down without any question of misinterpretation, it would seem, that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, and therefore we should keep the feast. We have seen embedded in the type surrounding the Passover the reference not only to his death, but to his resurrection as the fundamental thing that was required to give us the life that he died to give us for. I would like to close with the passage that we opened with in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where in Paul's reason for bringing up this point of the Passover was an encouraging admonition to the Lord's brethren that at Passover season they should be specially purged and specially careful and specially honorable in their consciences and their conduct and their words and their demeanor. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 6. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And since just a little leaven can have this bad effect upon us, therefore his admonition is to purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And may this be our desire and our wish and the fruition of our hopes, in fact, that we might at this season be specially purged in our conscience and our desire to serve the Lord, away from the pride and deceitfulness of the heart, and indeed seek to humbly and thankfully imbibe upon the merits of our Lord's sacrifice.
Thank you, Brother David. We really appreciated those thoughts, and we have much to be thankful for, that by the Lord's grace that we're privileged to have the opportunity to participate in that Passover picture, even though, of course, the Tabernacles picture would be a blessing also. A few announcements for you. Not to forget that there are available at the book table a large quantity of magazine first volumes that have been provided free of charge to those that will diligently use them in the Lord's service. So go avail yourselves of as many as you can use. Also, there are cards for the isolated and the afflicted that cannot be here. They're on a table outside of this door. And please take the opportunity of signing those cards and giving a word of encouragement to your brethren. There are a few new programs on the book table, not enough certainly to go around, but you might want to look at them. There's a Chicago program. There are also some Indiana, Ohio programs available. Don't forget there is also children's programs going on, and please check this if you would like to utilize those. At this time, we will dismiss our meeting with the use of hymn number 15, Hope in Christ. We'll sing all of the verses, and again, we'll ask you if you would arise on the last verse. We'd ask Brother David to dismiss us with prayer, and then we'll ask you to please be reassembled here at 11 o'clock for our next service. Hymn number 15.
Thanksgiving for the sacrifice prepared for us, for Christ who has been given as our Passover lamb. We pray that we might cleanse our hearts and defilements, that we might endeavor to be more pure before thy sight in our appreciation and thanksgiving to thee for the merits that we have to feast upon. We long for the time when all the world of mankind shall know this deliverance and be free from the bondage of sin, and we with thee. We rejoice in the prospect and thank thee for the blessed opportunity that we might be with thee in the kingdom and share thy honor of restoring and blessing mankind. We pray forgiveness for our shortcomings. May we struggle and strive against them. We ask thy continuance with us in our fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.